story that begins with this little superscript, the preface, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. So again, this is not the first maskil we've come across, right? This is probably, we're now like three or four of them. The maskil means to instruct or to teach. So this is a teaching psalm. And it's going to be, again, about David coming to a point of danger and difficulty and trial and persecution, near death a couple times through this story. And then he comes along and says, but now I want to teach you out of this. And I think hopefully one of the big implications for all of us is that when we come through hard things, scary things, dangerous things, where we feel like we are threatened, where we aren't quite sure that the ground underneath our feet is steady, that we don't just do what comes to our heart. Now, this is kind of where I've been camped out myself, because I usually, something goes on, something seems difficult. I usually have kind of a go-to thought. It's like, well, I know what I should do. I know what I should say. And the Psalms are just kind of teaching me. It's like, well, hold on a second, Don. Maybe you shouldn't just go with what you think or what you feel. Maybe there's actually something you need to learn to be able to respond well. And I think that's what David is teaching us as he's inspired by God to give us this psalm that he writes to teach us how he walked through an incredibly difficult situation that is described like this. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? The story is actually told all the way back in 1 Samuel 23 to 26. Big chunk. And I'll try to just give you the quick version of it. So chapter 21 and 22 were the chapters we looked at last week with Psalm 52, where Saul comes and has basically an entire community annihilated, and David feels the weight of responsibility of that because of things he did and he said. It led to that. He didn't kill them, but he lived with the weight of, how do I process that? How do I think through that? That's sort of Psalm 52. Immediately after that, we hit we hit 1 Samuel 23. And the Ziphites, who live in the hill country, recognize that David has been hiding among them. So David has fled. He's now in the hill country. Now, here's the important part to know in this whole story. Who are the Ziphites? The Ziphites are a family that is part of the tribe of Judah. This is David's family. David is tribe of Judah. The kings come from the tribe of Judah. Saul is not from the tribe of Judah. Saul is a Benjamite, different tribe, all part of Israel. But it's kind of like if you had like a distant relative versus a first cousin. The Ziphites are David's first cousin. This is family. And David is sort of hiding in that geographic area among them. And they see it and they go to Saul and they say, Saul, is not David hiding among us? In fact, when you read the whole exchange between the Ziphites and Saul, they basically say, it's like, and we will show you exactly where he is. And Saul says to them, may the Lord bless you for the compassion you have shown on me. Just because someone has good Bible language, they know the words to speak, they know the lingo or the vocabulary, does not mean they love the Lord. There's a lot out there in every generation where they know how to speak, they know how to make it sound good, and they are far from the Lord. Saul is far from the Lord, even though he says, may the Lord, may Yahweh, the personal name of God, may he bless you. And then he says to them, but hey, look, like, I'm going to bring my whole army, and we're going to annihilate this one man. But I want to be really sure. So why don't you go back, and you watch and you observe and you see every place David hides and every person David associates with, so that when I come, there will be nowhere left for him to hide. And if you read through chapter 23, that's exactly what happens. The Ziphites go back. Saul brings his army. And literally, it feels like as you read the story, Saul and David are like inches apart. They're actually on opposite sides of a hill. That's sort of this pinnacle moment of the story. And you realize, short of some sort of miraculous intervention, the story for David is about to end right there. David has brought all the might of the nation to kill one man. And then the Philistines attack. out of the blue, the Philistines attack. I love that. And Saul has to leave. He has to break off from where he is to go and defend his nation from this foreign invading army. And I kind of wonder how many times in my life where I've looked and had not the Philistines attacking, but some negative thing where I go, I don't like that feels hard. Like, why is that thing happening to me? I kind of wonder how many times was it God intervening? Because that was the means he used to do a work in my life. And I look and I go, but I don't like that. And that's not very comfortable. But God's like, yeah, but that's actually the means I'm using to bring you to the spot I need to bring you. That's actually, when you read through 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it's kind of how I tend to read that. It's been a while since you read it. It's a great verse. In this you rejoice. It's like, oh, good. Well, I rejoice at, like, you know, birthday parties and fun things, you know. In this you rejoice. What is it, Peter? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. If necessary. In other words, there is a purpose to it. There is a purposer behind it. Peter is saying, there are things that are going to come in our lives that are not easy things. And they're necessary things because God is at work. And we can rejoice not because we somehow love to go through hard things. We rejoice because we know that the God who is behind them is a God who is for us. David's going through this incredibly difficult thing. Saul is dragged away. He fights the Philistines. He defeats them. And then he marches right back to deal with David, who has now gone to En-Gedi to hide out from Saul in the caves of En-Gedi. He's kind of learned his lesson. The Ziphites are not with me, so I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to go to a different place. He arrives at En-Gedi. This is the famous story of David hiding out in the cave, Saul coming and relieving himself at the cave, David having the chance to kill Saul, his men actually saying, David, look, this is a God moment. God brought him. Like, literally, this is what they're saying to him. This is clearly, look, this is amazing. God has intervened. You should kill him. And David's like, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He cuts off a little bit. He sneaks up, cuts off a little bit of Saul's robe. There's implication to that. There's meaning to that. That's the royal robe. So it is an attack, essentially, on the monarchy, which is why David afterwards is so distraught for what he's done. Saul then turns around. This is chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. And he delivers this wonderful speech. Remember the warning I gave you? Just because people have great Bible vocabulary doesn't mean they're walking with Jesus. Saul delivers this wonderful speech full of wonderful things to say. Like, David, you are a righteous man. David, you are so much better than me. Like, David, you're righteous and I'm evil. He launches into this long speech. And David, I know you are the king. Well, if you know he's the king, why are you trying to kill him, Saul? Like, that's a funny, you know, like, how do you put the pieces together in your mind? And he goes on and he says to David, like, when you become king, please just remember me. Like, don't kill my whole family. Like, leave a heritage behind when God finally puts you in as king of our nation. And he leaves, but he's not done. Chapter 25, David meets Abigail. They end up married. In chapter 26, the Ziphites again see David. And they come back to Saul. They say, Saul, we found him again. And you would think Saul ought to say something like, hey, thanks, guys. I know you're trying to be loyal to me, but, you know, David spared my life once. I recognize now him as the king, not me. And so I'm not going to rush out there with my army. That's how it should go. It doesn't. Instead, he takes 3,000 of his best elite troops and goes out to try to annihilate David once again. And David once again has an opportunity to kill Saul, and he refuses to do it. Instead, he writes a psalm in which he says, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer and give ears to the words of my mouth. It's a prayer of desperation. And I would maintain what I said to the first service, if you hear nothing else this morning, be this, that when you're in desperate moments, cry out to God. Like, sometimes our minds do funny things, or maybe the enemy of our soul twists our thoughts where we start to, well, you know, I can't cry out to God now. I haven't walked with him well. I don't deserve it. Or maybe we think, well, I'm going to try a bunch of stuff first. I'll give it my best shot, and then when I run out of things, then I'll cry out to God. And David's answer for us is, don't wait, just cry out to God. And he banks actually on the character of God. says in verse 1, it's all going to be because of my belief in your name. And he comes back to it near the end in verse 6. I'll give thanks to your name. David means by name something a little bit different than what we kind of usually associate with a name, right? A name is kind of how we address someone. You got a name at birth. It's on a birth certificate. Mine is Donald James Reeve, which only really got used when I was really in trouble. Right? Now, usually when we're picking names, probably if you are a parent or like a grandparent, I actually don't get to pick the name, but I just get to give input. So I'm working on the next name right now for my next granddaughter, right? It's a very serious process, right? Because all of a sudden you realize like it can't rhyme with something weird. It can't be associated with someone that you knew when you were in grade 10. It's just like, ah, no. Every time I think of that person, right? You can't have weird initials because that would forever be strange, right? You're trying to just find this name and it's got to sound nice and all these kind of things. We don't tend to think of the fact that the name is going to actually be the description of the character or attributes of that child, right? My name, for example, means world ruler. Now, I don't know this for certain. I'll probably find out after the service. I'm guessing, is mom in nursery today? So my mom's down in the nursery. That means she might be seeing this on the screen. I don't think my parents looked in the eyes of their little boy and said, wow, we are holding in our hand, look at him. We see in his eyes one who is destined to rule the world. Are you kidding me? No, like, yeah, drooling, and it's like, maybe he'll be able to figure out how to eat one day. If we do really well, we can potty train him in a few years, right? My name came because my dad's best friend is named Don. It's like, that's an honor, and, you know, kind of get the relationship. They didn't look and go, oh, the name, the meaning of the name has something to do with the character of the person. But in the ancient world, it had everything to do with the character of the person. And so you see this all through the Old Testament. Some people are living up to their names. It's like, huh, that name meant something. And look, they've actually, other people don't. It's like, well, your name meant this, but you're living very differently. Other people's name get changed because of how they live. So you think of, we know Abraham, right? He doesn't start out as, you know, the father of many nations. He starts out as Abram. Right, and his name gets changed because of his role and who he is and what God's doing. You think of Jacob starts out as deceiver and ends up as Israel, or Sarai becomes, you know, princess and becomes, you know, mother of princes because she becomes Sarah. So the names mean something, and God's name means the essence of his character. So when David's saying, say me by your name, he's not meaning I've got a formula and I know your name, and so it's like I'm going to chant some words. He's saying, no. I know you, God. I actually know you. I know what you're like. And it's because of what I know of you, that's why I'm crying out to you. I know you as a God who is mighty, and I know you as a God who hears my prayer, and I know you as a God who will save me. Do you know God that way? He would invite you to know him in that way. That's one of the big points of his word. Is an invitation to a relationship with the living God. And we need to know, like David did, that our God is a powerful God, particularly when you're in those moments where you feel like the ground underneath my feet is shaking. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of times where God's power is spoken of, it's like this king came with an army and God defeated the army. It's like, well, God must be stronger than 100,000 soldiers. That's how we measure his strength, right? Or some situation comes and people are in desperate need, and God is able to meet the need so that God's strength is adequate for that level of supply. In the New Testament, something shifts ever so slightly. It's no longer about can God defeat an army of this many people or can God do this sort of thing. It's now can God defeat the biggest danger? And so Paul in Ephesians grabs hold of that in Ephesians chapter 1. Just read it sometime. And he talks in Ephesians chapter 1, it's verse 19, about the immeasurable greatness of his power that is for you. Like you can't measure it. That's the point of the word immeasurable. There's no way to quantify it. But he talks in that same passage, verse 18, that we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened. We are blind to it. And you start to realize it's like, oh, Paul is describing the very problem of my life. That the God I know, the God of Scripture, is infinitely powerful, and I'm just dull to it. I can go whole days without really comprehending the vastness of his strength that's for me. And then Paul goes on and he describes, like, how do we speak of his power? Like, what are the kind of ways we describe? And he goes right to Jesus. You go beginning in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, and he starts talking about Jesus who defeats death on the cross, who defeats Satan, who is, you know, overall and in the heavenly place. And he gives this masterful description of Jesus. And he says, do you want to know the strength of God that's for you? Just spend some time thinking of Jesus. Which is why it's so important for us sometimes not to beat ourselves up over it, but to go back and just contemplate for just a few moments the depth of our sin. Like our world tells us not to do that. It's, you know, bad for our self-image and all these kind of things. Hogwash. It is important to do, because it's only once you begin to understand the depth of the despair that we are in on our own that we can start to understand the greatness of God's power that's at work. That's what Paul's arguing. And he's like, and we don't see it, because we don't think much of, like, what would it take to save me? If I just said, I'm going to go out there on my own and I'm going to muster enough strength to save me from sin and death. It's like, how would I do that? Or if I said, well, I can't do it, so I'm going to grab all of you. So we're like on a Sunday morning, you know, between Pier and Falkland, we might, like, you know, might have 500 or 600 people. It's like, let's all get together and let's try to save me. Like, would we be any better off? No. Well, let's get everyone on the planet working together to try to save me. It's like, how would we do that? Can't be done. And yet God, in the immeasurable greatness of his strength, is able to save anyone who comes and humbles himself, repents of their sin, and turns to him. This is Paul's argument. And we go through life not even recognizing the immense power of that. Jude picks up on that at the end of Jude. Remember when he gives that great doxology? Remember how a doxology works? Talked about this a couple times over the years. Doxology works by praising God for something he's done or is doing, and then describing what it takes for him to accomplish that. And so, now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling. That's what he's able to do. He's able to keep me from stumbling, get me safely home. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, before all time, now, and forevermore, right? That's what it takes to safely see me home. All his power, all his majesty, all his glory, now and forever. Because I'm a mess. I don't just need God now. I'm going to need God forever. And this is how Scripture speaks of the greatness and the power of God and the might of God. And David knows this. He is certain that the God he serves is a mighty God. I hope you know that the God you follow is immensely powerful. Jesus would say it this way: with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay, now, sorry, I got down a little bit of a sidetrack. I'm not quite to the, now the sermon begins. not really, we're into it, don't worry, don't panic. There's a structure to Psalm 54, and I just want to walk you through it, okay? So the structure, it's a chiasm, so we've talked about those before if you've been around for a while. If you're new, the quick crash course. This is the way often Scripture uses to focus us on the key point. So in the ancient world, you didn't have, you know, fonts or bold or italicized something, you know, make something, you know, big at the top of the page to go, oh, that's the point. You had to use other literary devices to try to say, hey, I'm going to write 500 words, but these 8 words are the critical piece I'm trying to communicate. So in the ancient world, they use chiasms. The way it works is you would start with a statement and then kind of come back to the same statement, or start with an idea and then come back to the idea. And so the way it's usually kind of, sometimes you see these actually written out. So they'd label that A, statement A, and the end one is statement A, because they're parallel. So in this particular psalm, David starts out with, oh God, save me. Oh God, hear my prayer. And then by verse 6 and 7, you see what he's doing. He's like, I'm going to give you a free will offering and sacrifice. I'll give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it's good. For he has delivered me. So he starts with a prayer of like, deliver me, and ends with, now I'm going to thank you because you've delivered me. So we would call that A and A. They parallel. They're the same thought. B is this statement in verse 3. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. So this is David's occasion for his prayer. This is why he's why he's writing this. This is why he's praying the way he is. Now, he doesn't go into the whole backdrop of 1 Samuel 23 and 26 and give us a crash course of who the Ziphites are and why this betrayal is so particularly devastating to him. It's like, these are my very, this is my family, and my family, I could understand if it was outsiders, but this is actually my family. But look now how he speaks of them in verse 3. For strangers, the word actually is often used of foreigners. It's because these people, even though they are my very family, if they aren't walking with God, it is like they are foreigners to me. I don't even know these people. Because it says, he's basically saying, you know, a relationship to the Lord is what really creates family. They've risen against me. They seek my life. And then he gives us a really key little statement. I actually thought of preaching a whole sermon just on this. How not to be a Ziphite was what I was going to call it. Because I often read Bible stories. I will admit to you, I read Bible stories and I always identify with the good guys or the heroes, right? You read it, like you read David and Goliath, right? And it's like, only a boy named David. I sang this song as a kid, Five Little Stones, and I'm reading it. It's going like, okay, I need to learn from David how to have courage and how to walk with Jesus. You read Daniel's story. It's like, identify with Daniel. I want to be like Daniel, right? Rarely do you read David and Goliath's story and it's like, huh, you know what? I see in Goliath a lot of myself. But if we're honest, and you don't have to put up your hand, probably some of the time at least, we can better identify actually not with the heroes who are walking well with the Lord, we can actually identify sometimes with those who aren't. I read Psalm 54 and my default is to go to like, what can I learn from David? Because that's who I want to identify. I don't want to identify with the Ziphites, but there are moments in my life when I look back, where I go, huh, you know what? I certainly acted a lot more like them than David. The Ziphites are interesting, right? Because on the one hand, if we kind of cut them some slack for a moment, in a weird, twisted way, it seems like they're trying to stand for God. They're telling Saul, who is at one point anointed by God, where to find the pretender to the throne. And then Saul says, hey, may God bless you for what you've done. Like it's a twisted, messy, broken story. But it's like in all of their mess and chaos, they have lost sight of something that has left them vulnerable to walking towards sin. Now, David actually tells us what they've lost sight of. He says it right there in verse 3. They do not set God before themselves. It's like, you want to know how to act like a Ziphite? How to start walking towards that path where one day you will find yourself on the other team, where you might be working against God's purposes instead of for it. And the worst part is you might actually be working against God's purposes and think you're working for him. David said, here's how it happens. Is you get busy. And the demands of work and school and life and family and paying taxes. The desire to, you know, have a little bit of fun in your day and do this and do that and accumulate this and accumulate that. And God just kind of gets pushed up further and further and further off the plate until one day you have not set God before yourself. And when that day comes, you might find yourself saying, Saul, come, I know where the Lord's anointed is and you could kill him. Not literally, but you get the point, right? And the important point that we learn from the Ziphites is don't let your eyes get off of God. Whatever else you do, in all of the busyness of life, come back to the Lord and fix your eyes on him. Verse 5, you can see kind of how it is the pairing of verse 3. So strangers have risen against me, they seek my life. Verse 5 is sort of, it's not the occasion of the prayer. Now it's sort of the outcome sort of the prayer. This is what David is asking God to do. He will return the evil to my enemies and your faithfulness put them to an end. They want to kill me, I want you to put them to an end. They seek my life, I want you to turn that back around on them. It's sort of that classic Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote kind of moment, which I grew up with that cartoon. And some of you did as well, because I see you laughing. It's like, yeah, you can picture the moment, right? Every show was the same. It's amazing that it kept me entertained for so many years, right? Wile E. Coyote, he wants to get rid of the Roadrunner. He hatches a plot, and then the Roadrunner runs away or foils it, and the Wile E. Coyote gets trapped in his own trap, right? The the big anvil falls on him, not Roadrunner. It's the same show over and over and over again. This is kind of what David's praying. He's like, Lord, they are seeking to destroy me. They have a plot. They are ruthless in it, and they're trying to figure out a way that my life would be ended. And I want you to turn that back around, that they would be caught in their own evil intention and plans. And then, like I said, in verse 6 and 7, he kind of comes back to where he started, which is this rock-solid confidence that God will do it. Don't miss that, because it hasn't happened yet. You go back to when David has written the psalm, he is still running for his life. He's still living in caves. He's not the king, and Saul's not been removed, and it's not all happily ever after. And yet he's able to say, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Even in the middle of hard things. For he has delivered me from every trouble. That's faith. Right? You go read Hebrews 11, verse 1. Remember the definition of what faith is? It's just this confidence in things unseen. David's victory and vindication is not yet seen. It doesn't yet exist. And yet he is certain that God has delivered me from every trouble. That's David's faith. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies, which has not happened. It will one day. God will, in fact, deliver David. He will become king, and God's purposes will not be thwarted. But when David's writing this, it has not happened. But he's just sure of who God is and sure of how this story is going to end. Which leaves just one verse. Remember our A-A-B-B? In a chiasm, the way they work is there's usually one idea that doesn't have a partner. And that's verse 4. And verse 4 is actually set off really well for us, because if you see at the end of verse 3, it's this little word, Selah, which means pause or consider. It's like stop. So you read, oh God, save me by your name, vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before them, stop before themselves. Now stop and think about that for a while. It's kind of what he's saying. We'll just rush on to verse 4. Stop and consider that there could be people who would be trying to destroy him, there'd be people who could be trying to hurt you, but there is a mighty God who is for you, who hears your prayers and can save you. David said, just don't rush past that too quick. And then he says, okay, ready? Verse 4, behold. Isn't that great? I love that word. That's a great Bible word. I know not every translation uses it, because it's not a common word anymore, but it's actually an imperative that means look. It's a command to you. Look, whatever he's going to say next is, it's the important piece that we need to see. And here's what he says it is. God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. David says, that's the point. I'm going to open up my life to you and let you see the struggles and the fears. Hear me cry in desperation so that you would know that the Lord is my helper. Literally, he is the one who steadies. That's what that word uphold means. He steadies me. It's almost, you could think of this as like how to have a steady heart in an unsteady world. This is what David's answer is. You got to realize that the Lord is my helper. He's going to help me. And you might feel absolutely alone. Like even your family, right? The Ziphites, who should have been there for David, even they are handing me over to Saul, but not the Lord. He's the one who will help me. I wish we had time to do this, because I know this would work brilliantly. We probably could have every one of us in this room who have walked with Jesus get up and tell a story about how they have watched the Lord uphold them at some point. It may have been a while ago. Maybe it's happening right now. But the one thing I know is that when people come to know who God is and walk with him, there is this common experience of being able to say, huh, the Lord, he's helped me. I hope you have a story that you rehearse in your mind every once in a while, or maybe stories where you look back and you go, yeah, he's done it before. And so I can say with David, behold, the Lord is my helper. He will steady me when everything else around me feels unsteady. He will be there for me. If that is not your experience, maybe as we've been talking this morning, you're going, well, I don't even know God in the way you're speaking. The Bible makes it so wonderfully clear and simple. When we say simple, it doesn't mean easy. You know, for this to all be possible, God had to send his one and only son and use the immeasurable greatness of his power to accomplish the defeat of sin and death for us. That's not an easy thing. It took Christ dying on the cross. Simple in the sense that all that is required scripturally of us is that we would realize that our best attempt to live life is us walking usually away from God into situation after situation of brokenness, where our best attempts end up just a mess. And the Bible says in that moment, what repentance looks like is us saying, you know what? This is the best I can do, and this is not right. Repentance is then turning and saying, I'm going to listen to what God says. I'm going to follow his instruction. And I'm going to ask him to forgive me for the sin and brokenness that I have done to others and caused in my life and the offense I've caused against him, knowing that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually paid all the price for that so that I could know him and walk with him. That's what it looks like to have a relationship. Many of us over the years have prayed very simple prayers, not grand, eloquent things. It's maybe a little bit more like David's desperation. It's like, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner and I'm in a hopeless mess and I don't know where to go next. But what I do know is that you promised you would forgive me if I turn from my sin and trust you. Something like that. God says in his word, he is faithful and just to forgive sins. It's what he does wonderfully well. And when we come to that point, we can now know that from that moment on, the Lord is our helper. Never forget it. David shouts it from the rooftop. Behold, behold.